You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, 1 Thessalonians is a letter written early 50s AD from Paul to this really new group of Christians in the Greek city of Thessalonica. And the first three chapters of this book have basically been narrative. He's recounting his visit to this church. He's recounting what he's been doing since then. He's been heaping praise upon the Thessalonians because they, even though they were so young in the Lord, they were a model community. These guys were like, Paul's like, everybody's talking about you. I'm pointing to you as this is the way it should be. This is like textbook conversion to Christ. And the letter hinges here in chapter 4, verse 1, and the rest of the letter is going to shift from being narrative about what happened, and he's going to get into some instruction, because even though these guys are a model church, they still have room where they need to grow. And so he says in 4:1, finally then, so now as we move to the second and final part of this letter, brethren, brothers and sisters, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. And so even model Christians still have problems. This can be a little discouraging sometimes. You feel like I'm doing pretty well spiritually, and then you start to see these problems come up in your life. And you're like, you know, some of us were kind of black and white. Either I'm great or I'm terrible. And what Paul is saying is you're doing great, and you've got room to grow. And that's what God is saying to all of us, is you're doing, you know, some of us here at least, you're doing great, and you've got room to grow. Some of us are not doing so well, and you have also room to grow. We've all got room to grow. But, you know, we're always growing. There's no such thing as perfection here in this life, and God is always perfecting his painting, his masterpiece, that is the growth he's doing in your life until the day of Christ Jesus. And this is also something we can learn, is if we want to be, you know, follow the model of the Thessalonians, then we're always seeking to grow. And we're never satisfied. We're always, you know, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. He also says you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. And so, you know, after we meet Christ, you know, the starting point for all of this talk about spiritual growth tonight and the rest of the letter, the starting point is a relationship with Christ. We don't just, you know, get our act together and pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. No, it starts with hearing the love of God in Jesus Christ, that Christ died for you. It's about admitting, I've messed up. I don't deserve anything from you, God. I deserve to spend eternity apart from you, but I want to receive your grace. And then we receive his grace. We receive his love. We come into a relationship with him. And then we're in a spot where God places his spirit inside of us and begins to work in our life. He supplies his power for us to grow. And so that's the starting point. But then once we meet Christ, we want to please him. You know, this is not like I need to earn God's favor, but I already have a secure relationship with God, and I want to make him happy. And so I want to grow, because, and I want to do things that would please him, because he is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. And spiritual growth here requires instruction. So he said you received instruction. When Paul was there, he was teaching them things. He's reminding them of that instruction. He's giving them even more instruction now. And we get to sit and receive the same instruction that he gave them. Yes, spiritual growth is about a renewing of the mind. God is a God of truth. And so it's as we see things more and more clearly, as we get our mind, our perspective cleared out, and we see things more the way he does, then the actions will grow as we change from the inside out. And so you're wondering, how do I grow? Well, you need truth. You need instruction. This is why we sit down and we just open the Bible tonight and we look at what the Bible says, not what I'm saying, but what God says. And as we do that, we find God changing us. He says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God. Ever want to know what God's will is for your life? Here you go. Your sanctification, which is a church word, unfortunately. It's I think spiritual growth would be a better synonym for this here, a better translation of this here. You know, the word sanctification, it's related to the root word for holy, or you see the word saints. You know, holy is also a church word. You know, saints is a church word. It means different. It means distinct. Different in a good way. You know, sometimes Christians are different in a weird way. We want to be different in a good way, in a way that's pure, in a way where it's a dark world and we shine with the light of Christ. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And in him was life, and that life was the light of people. And so he can light us up. You know, you look at a dark night sky and you see these little pinpoints of light. And the reason the light stands out is because of the darkness around it. You don't see it during the day when the sun's up. But it's when the darkness is at its darkest point, that's when the light stands out. And that's what God wants to do in your life. He wants to change you so that you stand out in a dark world, a world full of evil. And he causes you to shine with his light, with his love, with his truth. He says specifically, the first area he wants to talk about when it comes to their spiritual growth is, he says, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. So, you know, Timothy brought back this good report, but he also said, there's some things I noticed. And so Paul's going to do some teaching in this area. He'd already taught them when he was there, because he says, you remember what we talked about. But this is, you know, we're people that need reminders. I think especially in the area of sexuality, we need a lot of reminders. It's easy to kind of get the wrong perspective, even when we know what's right. And so he says, abstain from sexual immorality. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word is porneia. You can see where the root word of that, porn, where we get our modern term pornography. Porneia, though, would be not just, you know, infidelity in marriage. This would be any sexual activity outside of God's design for sex. So this would be sex between unmarried people. This would be sex, you know, with someone you're not married to. This would, you know, today this would extend to things like pornography and other sexual activity that falls maybe technically short of intercourse, but would clearly fall under this heading. And so he says, you shouldn't do that. You should not be using sex. God has a certain design for sex. He made sex. And he says we should use it the way he designed it and not any other way. And when we use it any other way, the results are going to be pretty bad. Now, we might be tempted to be like, well, you know, this was just something specific to the Thessalonians, or this was something specific to that time. We're in a much more advanced culture. Things have changed. Or you might be like, you know, this is just Paul's opinion. Well, Paul wipes out all of those possible ways that we wriggle off the hook. He says, you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This was not his own teaching. This was by the authority of Jesus. He says, this is the will of God, not the will of Paul. The will of God. And even the bookends for this whole section, verses 1 and 8, he says in verse 1, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 8, he says, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So we see Jesus, we see the Father, we see the Spirit, we see the whole Trinity bookending this and shot throughout with these are commands from God Almighty. So as you listen to this passage tonight, as we talk about it, I want to fade into the background, and I want you to realize this is not me or Paul. This is God Almighty's teaching on sex. And, you know, different cultures have different views on sex. I'm not talking about that tonight. What I'm talking about is what God says about sex. And you're going to have to stand face to face with him and grapple with what he has to say about this. I'm just the messenger here, okay? Don't shoot the messenger. I'm telling you what he has to say, and that's what Paul is doing here. He's emphasizing that over and over again, not just his opinion, not just something for the first century AD, not just something for the Thessalonians, something that applies to all of humanity in all times. And this is the will of God. And he brings up spiritual growth, and then brings up sexual immorality. And so we see a relationship between spiritual growth and sexual self-control. As God grows us, he gives us more and more sexual self-control. He purifies us in this area. He says specifically, I want that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. All right, so how to possess his own vessel. This is some sort of an expression referring to sex, obviously. It could either refer to getting married. It could be, you know, the expression possess your own vessel. That sometimes means to take a wife. Or it could just mean sexual self-control. Like you need to kind of get your vessel under control, people. but whichever one it is, the point still stands. The point is sexual self-control, doing sex God's way. And he says there's two ways you can possess your vessel. It's either in sanctification and honor or in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. There's two options. In sanctification and honor. So this would be that same word, different, distinct, pure, different in a good way. He says, you guys should stand out from a really dark and perverted culture that they had back then. And you could argue that ours is pretty bad today. Sanctification and honor. You know, the area of sexuality is a cause of shame for so many people. Some of us have done some shameful things, things that we try not to even think about. We've done the walk of shame. And here he says, God wants you to learn how to conduct yourself in the most honorable way in this area. That you will honor God, that you will honor your sexual partner, or your future spouse, or your current spouse in this area. And you guys are going to be different. That's how you need to be. Not in lustful passion like some dog in heat. He says, no, that's not the way you guys are going to be. A lot of people are surprised that God is pro-sex. You know, but the scripture gives three, you know, clear, repeated teachings about what is the purpose of sex. And one is pretty obvious, reproduction. I don't think I need to argue this one too much. You guys have all been to health class. But sex does produce children, okay? We need to keep that in mind in this whole thing, that there is other people involved as we just are out of control sexually. It can affect the children that are born from that. Two, another purpose of sex is pleasure. Pleasure. God actually designed sex to be intensely pleasurable. I wonder if he was like, how do I make sure they keep reproducing? I know. I'll make it the most pleasurable thing they can do. And it worked. Look at the human race. But, you know, some people are like, you know, sex should only be done out of necessity for prolonging the human race. And it's like, no, that's not how the Bible talks about it. God wants sex to be as pleasurable as possible. And when we do it his way, that is how we find the joys of sex. You know, it's kind of embarrassing to read some of the things that are written in Scripture. I mean, there's things in the Song of Solomon that probably shouldn't even be read at CT. Passages like this one. He uses different, a lot of nature imagery in Song of Songs, but this is it's a dialogue between a husband and a wife about the joys of sex. And here, the image they give for sex is a secret garden. A secret garden. The husband says, you have captured my heart, my treasure, my bride. I love how he talks about her here. Such warmth. He's cherishing her. He's honoring her so much. This is so special and so precious. My treasure, my bride. He says, your love delights me. My treasure, my bride. He says that like five times. This is the part of it where they actually get married. This is the honeymoon part of the book. My treasure, my bride. He says, you are my private garden, my treasure, my bride. And then the wife responds. She picks up on the garden imagery and she says, awake north wind, rise up south wind. Let's blow into this garden here. He says, blow on my garden and spread its fragrance all around. Come into your garden, my love. Taste its finest fruits. I mean, that right there, I mean, that's frankly embarrassing to read in public. You just don't expect the God of the Bible to be talking about sex this way, but this is what he wants. This is what he wants. Some of us are frankly disappointed with sex, and maybe it's because we haven't looked at the author of sex, the creator of sex, and seen how it should actually be used. Here's another one. Here's the image of a palm tree. You probably see where this is going. The husband says, how beautiful and delightful are you, my love. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. No subtle metaphor here. I mean, no wonder Jewish boys were not allowed to read Song of Solomon until age 13. I kid you not. This is PG-13, apparently, in their opinion. Reproduction, pleasure. Third, unity. Unity. We see a relational component to sex. Jesus was asked about marriage, and what does he do? He quotes passages from the first and second chapters in the Bible. He goes back to the creation of mankind when he talks about sex and marriage. He says, haven't you read the scriptures? At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. We see the importance of gender when it comes to sexuality, male and female. And the Creator said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united. We see unity, united to his wife. And the two will become one. The two will become one. So they are no longer two, but one. We see that union again, the joining into one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus says, don't be taken apart. That bond that happens, the bond of the soul, a bond of the soul happens with sex. And he says, let no one tear that apart. Because it gets pretty messy when you start sticking things together and tearing them apart again, when you start getting into the bond that comes with sexuality. Unity. There's a profound unity that happens that needs to only be done under the safest, most secure relational conditions of biblical marriage. We can see this is a man and a woman, one of each, not multiple of each, and it's a lifelong commitment. What's been joined together, never take that apart. It should only be done under the commitment of marriage. He contrasts the sanctification and honor and the perspective of God on sex with the perspective of their culture. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Demosthenes, I doubt much had changed since he wrote these words in Athens a few hundred years earlier. He says, you know, in Greece, we keep mistresses for pleasure. We've got our soulmate, our best friend, the one we love to talk with and we fool around in bed with. He said, we have concubines for our daily bodily needs. They kind of specialize in the physical pleasures. And then we've got our wives because we have to have legitimate children, trustworthy guardians of our homes. We need to be respectable in society. And so Paul says, look, I know you had your mistresses, your concubines, your wives. And Paul says, you know what? From now on, now that you know Christ, all three of those are going to be the same person. And they were like, pfft. Never thought of that before. Didn't know that was possible. But that's what it is. He says, we're bringing these all together in one. You know, no longer the temple prostitutes, which funded the state temples. No longer the perverted sexual rights. Gene Green says in his commentary on Thessalonica, he says, among the various religions of Thessalonica, the phallus, that's the male sex organ, was a cult object. And so they would worship statues of phalluses. For example, the image of Priapus was an enlarged phallus with a small, grotesque body attached. I actually have a picture here of one they found at Ephesus, okay? So if there's any children here, parents, I'm not going to cover their eyes. This is an actual statue of Priapus, and you can see what was important in this statue here. I kid you not. Actual, it's in the Ephesus Archaeological Museum. This is what they worshipped. This is what they grew up worshipping. The young Gentile boy goes to the temple with dad and sees that, grows up with that, and then meets Christ. And it's like two worldviews colliding. In the worship of Dionysus, the phallus was revealed and carried around in processions. The phallus parade. With appropriate hymns intoned to it. The hymn to a phallus. And this was just normal in Thessalonica, normal in ancient Greece. And God comes in with such a different perspective. He says, no, not lustful passion. You're no longer dogs in heat. You guys are human beings made in the image of God. We're going to do sex God's way now. Not lustful passion. You know, porneia, it's sex is not a moral act. It's like a bodily function, you know, blowing your nose, using the restroom. You know, you go down to the court to play basketball. You form teams. You play. If they're unfair, you get new teams. You play. It doesn't really matter necessarily who. That's sex under porneia. Sexual preference and personal opinion are what's most important. But with godly sex, with righteous sex, sex is highly moral. It's based on God's design for humans. It's one of the most moral things, with some of the greatest highs and some of the most serious consequences for disobedience. A unity is formed that must not be broken, according to Jesus Christ himself, according to God at the creation of humanity. Let no one separate what I have joined together. Pornia just asks, how can I get pleasure? How can I take? And thinks Christians are way too restrictive. Under the godly sex perspective, sexual contact is a profound event. It goes down to the soul. You know, Paul says to the Corinthians, flee from pornia. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Like, it's different from other sins qualitatively and the impact it has on you. It's almost like an external shot versus something that goes down deep to the core. The Proverbs give the analogy of fire. And they say, can a man scoop a flame into his lap and not have his clothes catch on fire? Yeah, you know, fire can be very powerful and good. It can be awesome when it's used the right way. You know, fire in the fireplace, good. Fire in the whole house, not good. And here he says, fire in your lap, fire in your groin region, not good. That's going to burn. And that's the way it is when we misuse sexuality. It can burn. It can burn bad. The only safe context for this is sacrificial love within a biblical marriage. This is how we need to use sexuality. This is this powerful, powerful action God has designed to be done in the safest relationship possible, biblical marriage. He goes on, he says, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Yeah. God says, if you want to have the best sex, the price is high. Lifelong commitment to that person. That's the price you got to pay. Our culture has made sex so cheap. All you need is an internet connection. All you need is an app on your phone, a few dollars. The price is almost nothing. It's so cheap. And God says, I view sex a lot higher than you do. That's the difference between God and us. And he's got it way up here, and we've got it way down here in the gutter. He says, let's put it back up where it belongs on this pedestal. It's the beautiful, awesome thing that it is. He says, you got to pay the price. And if you take sex and you don't pay that price, you're stealing. You're defrauding. You're taking something that's not yours. You're taking something you have no right to take. You're harming the person. You're harming their current or future spouse. You're also harming yourself. But you're defrauding. You're stealing. And you're debasing sex. And he says, the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. This is a solemn subject, a subject for solemn warning. And he said, when he says God is the avenger in all these things, you know, it's... I think a lot of the ways that we experience the judgment of God when we disobey in this area, it's just simple cause and effect. You know, if we're going to take our ship and just plow it right into the rocks that God warned us about, then we're going to experience the negative consequences. And, you know, Proverbs says there's a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. Sexuality. There's a way that appears to be right, but the end results are not too good. And I don't really want to go through all the research. I've rolled that out here at meetings like this before. You can go on our website. You can see all the studies that we've cited on this, the risk of disease, the emotional toll, the correlation between depression and number of sexual partners, the dynamics of addiction and diminishing returns. Like, check out the new studies on the rise of erectile dysfunction in young men. A quarter to a third of men under the age of 30 experience erectile dysfunction. They can't have sex with a real person. They can only get it up for porno. I'm not kidding. And that's diminishing returns. We think this is going to be so awesome. We think this is going to be binging on maximum pleasure, but it's reducing the pleasure to the point where people can't even function sexually with a real person anymore. Sex, which is supposed to be such a relational act, instead I've bonded with a phone screen, with a laptop screen. Yeah, the diminishing returns becomes less and less satisfying. The sexual satisfaction in marriage versus singles, way higher for people that are married. The damage done to children. I'm not going to talk about the damage of divorce, the children that are born from these unions. I'm not going to talk about the damage of abortion to the woman getting the abortion, much less to the child. The impact on future marriage, I'm not going to talk about the how cohabitation, decades of research have shown cohabitation lowering the quality of marriage and marital sex, not raising it. The whole take the car for a test drive theory should be right under the pornea perspective, but at every point, we're seeing the research confirming the biblical perspective that sex is more than just an act, that sex is profound and relational, and that sex should be reserved for the context that God says to reserve it for. Instead, I want to just play a short clip from the show This American Life. This is an interview I heard about a guy named Kurt. It's an interview with the host, Ira Glass. And they talk about Kurt, you know, they talk about Kurt's 13-year relationship with his girlfriend, ex-girlfriend, and how, you know, they met each other the first day of college. They were together until age 30, 31. But they had never even talked about marriage. And one day, Kurt brings it up with her, and it brings up a pretty fascinating discussion about sexuality and marriage that I think throughout confirms this perspective that we're talking about here. So I'll go ahead and play this.
And I remember we were sitting in the living room, and it was October, and I just said, hey, I want to talk. And I said, why do you think we haven't gotten married yet or even talked about it? And she just kind of like looked at me and thought for a second. And then she said, well, I think that before we get married, we should probably sleep with other people. The next part of that conversation was the logistics. Do we break up? Do I move out? Do we just do this while we're living in the same house together? And we kind of came up with this idea of borrowing this Amish concept called Rumspringa. And Rumspringa in the Amish world is when, you know, when you're 16, you're allowed to be not Amish for 2 years. And then when you turn 18, you decide whether or not you come back to the fold.
Right. And during those 2 years, kids get drunk, they sleep around, they try drugs.
They do lots of meth.
They do lots of stuff.
So we decided to have a Rumspringa from our relationship. And that's the other crazy thing, is that we decided that 30 days was enough. Because probably within 30 days, sleeping with other people, we'll get that all out of our system in 30 days. It turns out it's really difficult to all of a sudden become single at 31 when you've never been single for your entire life. I was in a race. I was in a 30-day race to sleep with as many people as I possibly could. Because after 30 days, I was going to go back and then get married. So
there's a time clock ticking.
It was almost to the minute where I'd just be like, if I wasn't out somewhere trying to meet someone, I was like, this is wasted time. I am wasting my time right now. And also because of the fact that my girlfriend and I were both very competitive with each other, that we didn't speak during that 30 days. But I think in both of our minds, we had a competitive nature of being like, I need to sleep with more people than she does. And I think she felt the same way.
That's true. She did feel that way. I asked her.
It really did feel like having experiences like I would imagine I would have had as a teenager, you know, where sex was this very powerful thing and it kind of overwhelmed you. I was emotionally getting involved with these women. And that was against one of our rules that we had come up with. My girlfriend and I had a rule saying, no relationships. We don't get into relationships with people. We're just going to go out and sleep with people to see what it's like.
Oh, I see. But you didn't actually know how to just go out and sleep with somebody without getting emotionally involved.
Not at all. I remember that my impulse would be to say, I love you during sex. That would be my impulse. Because that's the only way I was used to having sex. And I remember the first time that I did end up having sex, I started to say, I love you, and then just kind of swallowed it and made it seem like I was coughing. And that didn't happen just once.
Well, that 30 days went by. They met up, he says. We decided, let's give it another 30 days. After 2 months, they decided, let's give it another 30 days. After 3 months, it kept going. Finally, he fell in love with someone and ended the relationship. It sounds like she was okay with that, too. I think it's interesting how he couldn't separate love from sex. And he viewed that as a sign of emotional immaturity. I think it's the hardening of our heart that enables us to do that. People are like, sex doesn't mean anything. Yeah, think back to the first time. You know something profound happened there. It's when we harden our hearts. That is emotional maturity. No, that's emotional distancing. That's the tearing of the soul is what it is. He couldn't stop saying, I love you. And he's kind of laughing about it. And I feel tremendous. I'm not making fun of this person. I hope you see that. I feel tremendous compassion. And I also see this should have been me. When I listen to this interview, I thank God that he's rescued me from the way that everybody just views sex, and he's shown me a different way. I wanted to play just another minute here from the final part of this interview that I also thought was very profound, and I think also supports the worldview that we're talking about here. So just another little clip here.
I do have a theory about if I do get married in the future, what I think I would want to do is have an agreement that at the end of 7 years, we have to get remarried in order for the marriage to continue. But at the end of 7 years, it ends. And we can agree to get remarried or not get remarried.
Why?
Because then I think you get to choose. And I think it makes the relationship, would make the relationship stronger.
I don't know what I think of that. Because I think actually one of the things that's a comfort in marriage is that there isn't a door at 7 years. And so if something is messed up, in the short term, there's a comfort of knowing, like, well, we made this commitment, and so we're just going to work this out. And like, and even if tonight we're not getting along or there's something between us that doesn't feel right, you have the comfort of knowing, like, we've got time, we're going to figure this out. And that makes it so much easier. Because you do go through, like, times when you hate each other's guts. You know what I mean? Like,
of course you do, yeah.
And the no escape clause, weirdly, is a bigger comfort to being married than I ever would have thought before I got married.
Really?
Yeah.
I never thought of it that way.
Yeah,
I like thinking about it that way. You just see so many examples of where people don't think that way.
Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. See a lot of examples where people don't think that way. This is why we stand out. This is what God wants. Just a couple observations. Sex is more than a physical act. The two become one. There's something very deep going on. I also think we long for God's ideal. You can hear that longing in his words. I know I always did. But you guys do too. We long for God's ideal, but we get hurt. We see our own failures. We get afraid, and we give up hope, and we get cynical. And if anything, I hope that this passage tonight is re-injecting some hope into your life. That thing deep down you know is true, that could actually happen. That our redeeming God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, distinctiveness, differentness, purity, to stand out. And if you're a Christian, you've been called by God, by definition. And he is behind your growth in this area. Marriage. Remember last week we talked about spiritual friendships? This is a special kind of spiritual friendship. You know, this is where you have a husband and a wife who first come into a relationship with God and experience his love, and they begin to reflect God's love back to him, and they have this vertical component going, and then they come into a relationship with each other, and the love of God begins to overflow through each one of them into the other person. And, you know, you think spiritual relationships are powerful. You think spiritual friendships are powerful. What do you throw sex into that equation? And the bond is even tighter. As we grow closer to God, we grow closer to each other. You know, in spiritual relationships, spiritual marriage, we define ourselves by who God says we are. And I don't need the other person to define who I am. So all of the insecurity, all of the neediness, all of the what do they think and horrified about their rejection or acceptance, It takes that gun off the table because I have the stability of my relationship with God, and my relational need for unity is met by God. And so instead of taking, we're free to give in abundance. This is the vision. This is the vision. And I hope you guys get to experience this someday. Application, it starts with a relationship with God. That's the place to begin. Like I said, Christian ethics are for Christians. And so we start with that vertical component, and then we start to see God transform us. It starts with a relationship with God. Tell God you want to give his way a shot. Say, I'd like to take a different approach here, God. This is new. Maybe for some of us, this is the first time we've ever heard this. And that's okay. We've all got a first time we hear this, and that might be yours tonight. And this is different. It's going to take some reminders. It's not going to be a smooth, perfect, you know, no hitches. But tell God, I want to do things your way. Have some dealings with him. And then come clean with the ways you've messed up. You don't come clean to everyone about everything. But is there someone you can open up to? When I started walking with God, there were some things I needed to share. The things I hid for far too long that held back my spiritual growth. Things I hid for over a year, year and a half. So when I finally came clean with it, that it's like the dam was broken loose. I didn't have to hold back or hide around people anymore. And even as you walk with God, there will be times where there comes up other things you need to come clean with. You need to have someone in your life you can come clean with. And finally, you need to believe that God is in the business of redemption. Don't despair. That's what God's enemy wants you to do. God is the God who's in the business of taking things out of the gutter and putting it back up in that place of honor where it belongs. You know, that my wife and I started dating, you know, in our dating relationship, there was a point where I gave her this necklace. It was a diamond necklace, okay? It was not a very expensive necklace, but it had tremendous sentimental value to us. And, you know, we got engaged, we got married, we were married for a couple of years, and then one day, she realized, where's my necklace? She had lost the necklace. She was horrified. She drove to every place she had been that day and the day before. She retraced all of her steps. She looked through every parking lot. She checked at every place of establishment to see if someone turned in a necklace. No necklace. The thing was lost. That was late summer. We went all the way through fall, all the way through winter. We're down into springtime. And then one of our friends comes over, pulls up in front of our house, looks down in the gutter, and sees a little sparkle. Reaches down and picks up this thing and turns to my wife and says, looky what I found. And my wife said, give me that necklace. The thing had been sitting in our front gutter all fall, all winter, all spring, getting snowed on, getting salted by snow trucks, garbage trucks leaking their garbage water onto it, rain pouring onto it. It was not far from the sewer drain. Dogs peeing on it, mailmen trampling it, and lo and behold, it was still there. And we took that necklace and we took it down to the jeweler and we had him put it in a new setting. A couple prongs were broken. Had him put a new chain on it. And wouldn't you believe, you could never tell that thing had been down in the gutter for 9 months. And it's back up in the place of honor where it belongs, around my wife's neck, and has been there pretty much ever since that day. And that's the way it is with God. You know, we've got areas of our life like this that we just feel like they've been in the gutter, they've been run over, the salt truck has sprayed salt on them, the dogs have peed on them, the mailmen have trampled it. But God says, you know, I think we can redeem that. And he does. He takes it out of the gutter and he puts it back up where it belongs. And you'd never know it spent that long in the gutter. You've got to believe that God is a God that can do that. You've got to believe that God is a God that wants to do that. And as he does that, he is glorified, as you are glorified as well. So that's what we got on sexuality and spiritual growth. Lord, we know that, you don't have to have sex to be happy. We know Jesus himself never married. And yet, it's a pretty cool thing that you probably called a lot of us to. And so, God, I pray that we would not handle ourselves in lustful passion like Paul talked about here, but that we would handle ourselves in sanctification and honor, Lord, that we would stand out, that we would get to experience the freedom, Lord. You're not trying to keep us from something good. You're trying to give us something good. You're not trying to be restrictive. You're trying to loosen the chains that bind up so many in this area, Lord. Thank you for the many testimonies of healing you've done and the many testimonies that we'll hear in the future, Lord, from people in this room that feel pretty hopeless right now. And we pray that you would rescue us, Lord, from the damage that we've done to ourselves, that we could do to ourselves, and that we would hold forth your light to a world that desperately needs answers in this area. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.